Well, good morning. It is an honor to be with you, and I'm glad that I've already spoke once this morning, so I got a chance during the break to meet a number of you, and we're also going to be here tomorrow night again, so 7 p.m. tomorrow night right here if you want to come back and hear where I'll dive a little bit more into depth about the subject of dinosaurs and the Bible and how those things actually go together. This ministry, Creation Ministries International, had a big impact on my own life. Years ago, before I joined the team, and I've been a speaker for them for 8 years now. I have a master's degree in apologetics, and that's what our ministry focuses on, apologetics. If that's a new word for you, apologetics does not mean running around saying you're sorry all the time. I know that's what husbands do, I've been told. No, actually, the word just means giving a logical reason defense for your beliefs. So in this case, for the truth of Christianity, we want to give people a confidence in their Christian convictions, help you to know that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's trustworthy, and that we have excellent reasons to believe it. And we specifically focus on the book of Genesis and how it's foundational to our faith. That's what we're going to be talking about in this hour. And so I want to suggest that this is something, a subject that the Christians, the church today, cannot afford to ignore. Creation versus evolution, it might intimidate some of you, thinking, boy, I might not know all the scientific evidence, and there's so many smart people out there who ask really hard questions. And you don't have to become, you know, a brainiac and answer all the questions, but I do think that we need to have some basic answers so that we can train our children to know the truth, right? We want to protect our families against the onslaught of evolutionary teaching that they're bombarded with day after day from the news media and from even like your museum here. I had the chance a few hours after my flight landed to visit your Natural History Museum, and they're teaching evolution as fact and so forth. So if we want to bring up our children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord, it'd be good to be informed about this, and also just to be effective in sharing the gospel with others. We want to fulfill the Great Commission, right, and make disciples of all nations. And so to sort of help you see how Genesis is foundational to the rest of the Bible, and why it's so vital today, I want to share a bit of my own story. Because I grew up in a Christian home, and I had godly parents. My mom led me to Jesus when I was just 7 years old. So I really don't even remember a time of not being a Christian, you know, my earliest memories. But at the same time, I had a good church and everything, but I also had non-Christian influences in those early years. I went to public school, for example, where I was taught about evolution, and I had non-Christian friends. And I even watched television, if you can believe that. And so those things led me to wrestle a bit with my faith. And I had many questions as a young man. I wondered things like this. How do I know that God is real in the first place? Do I only believe that because that's what I was raised to believe? Or are there good reasons to believe in the God of Scripture? Or what do I do with these bones that, there are news media reports all the time about scientists finding some kind of link between humans and apes? How do we explain those bones as Christians? Or the bones of dinosaurs. When did they live? Genesis seems to indicate that God made everything in 6 days in the recent past. So if dinosaurs are supposed to have lived millions of years ago, how do you reconcile those things? And here's a big question that many people have. Why would a loving God, if the Bible presents God as a God of love, right? But look at the world today, the world he supposedly made, it's so filled with death and pain and disease and suffering. How do you reconcile those two things? Now, these are only four of the questions I had as a young man. How many of you have ever, when you're speaking with non-Christian friends, neighbors, family members, have you ever had somebody raise one of these questions? Or maybe had one of those questions yourself? Put your hands up if you've encountered that. Okay, I think just about everybody. And that suggests to me that I think in many cases people are asking these questions because they think that Christians don't have the answers. And they can be stumbling blocks that prevent people from coming to know the Lord. But our ministry exists to equip people with those answers. I was so thankful as a young man, I had a creation speaker come to my neighborhood in my high school years, and he answered many of the questions that I had. And he helped me to have a confidence in my own faith. I would not be where I am today without those questions being answered. And if you had to take a pop quiz right now and answer all four of those for yourself, how well do you think you'd do? Do you even know where to look to find the answers? Well, think about what might have happened in my own story if I had not found the answers. Sadly, we know that many different survey groups like George Barna and others do research on these surveys where they ask young people that grew up in the church and then end up walking away, they ask them why they walked away. And oftentimes the answers they give are things like, well, I asked hard questions and I was told just to believe, you know, just to have a blind sort of faith. Or now I believe in science, not the Bible. You know, science has the answers. And oftentimes science really means it's evolutionary ideas that conflict with the Bible. And so I think our temptation maybe sometimes is to think that this can't be my children, you know, but Barna says it's two out of every three teens, and they're the ones that grew up in the church, right? So just bringing them to church may not be enough. We need to make sure that at our churches and in our homes that we're teaching them that the Bible does provide the answers and that there are sound answers from, you know, Christians who are practicing science who can show us how the Bible connects to the real world. You know, the Apostle Peter actually commanded every believer to, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's important as a starting point. And then he says to always be prepared to make a defense. Or some translations say, be ready to give an answer. And who do we do that to? Well, anybody that says, why are you a Christian? You claim that the Bible is the Word of God, but how do you know that? Right? And now, I like the end of this verse, too, where he says that we should do this with gentleness and respect. Let's make sure we're not being obnoxious as we dialogue with people who might disagree with us. But I also think it's important his emphasis on being prepared. And that means you have to get some training ahead of time, right? Like, think about these things in advance so that when the questions arise, you're not caught without any answers. And so our ministry exists to come alongside you and equip you with those answers. We have tools that can help strengthen your faith and help you pass it on to others. One of the tools is our website. It's got kind of a long, complicated address, though, so you might want to get a pen and paper out to write this down. It is creation.com. Actually, that's not so hard to remember, is it? So I just encourage you to, you know, bookmark that on your smartphones and your laptops and so forth. Next time you have a question about, you know, well, what? How do I explain fossils as a Christian? Do those really support evolution? Go to our website. Somebody asks you, how did we get all the different races of people? If the Bible says we all go back to Adam and Eve in the recent past, how come we have black and white and Asian, Hispanic, and so forth? Actually, that also makes perfect sense from a genetics perspective, that the Bible's history can be trusted. And so, oops, we had this problem this morning too. I'm going to have to wake my computer up a few times maybe. Sorry about that. But there we go. Yeah. And questions like, why did God create poisonous spiders? You know, there's lots of questions out there. But the answers are available if you take the time to look. We make it even easier on you as well. If you don't want to remember to go to creation.com, you can sign up for our free email newsletter. And that way, even after I've flown back home to Atlanta, you guys can keep getting a steady diet of the answers delivered to your inbox on a regular basis. If you're interested, in just a moment, we're going to pass around these sign-up sheets. So you just fill in one of those boxes, put your name, your email, and then also your zip code, because that lets us know, it will let you know about events coming back to your area in the future. All right, so my two volunteers are going to help circulate those. So they're going to pass them in the center aisles, and you can just pass them out to the outsides. They're going to come back in a few minutes and pick those up again. But as those signups are coming around, let me focus on kind of a springboard for my talk this morning, which is a passage in John chapter 3. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and the context here is Jesus speaking with Nicodemus about his need to be born again. And just about every Christian knows John 3:16, right? How God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Jesus is actually sharing the gospel with Nicodemus, his need to be born again. But right before he gets to that message, in John 3:12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you don't even believe those, then why would you trust me when I tell you about heavenly things? And I want to apply that in a particular way this morning, because think about the Bible itself. The Bible is a book that contains heavenly things. That is, in the sense I think Jesus means here, he speaks about spiritual truths, things that require great faith. But his point is, if you can't trust his word on more mundane subjects, everyday things, the Bible talks about those too, subjects like history. Isn't the Bible filled with history? It talks about real people like Moses and Abraham, real events like the Exodus, real places like Jerusalem. But if the Bible made mistakes in these areas, say the Bible got its geographical details wrong, say it made mistakes in math or science, or history, why then would you trust it for your eternal salvation? Would you believe the gospel message if it comes out of that same book that contained errors? How could it then be the word of God? And so this is the way I think we need to teach our young people about the Bible. Let's not just teach them the stories of the Bible, but help to connect the Bible to the real world and help them to see that the Bible is actually accurate and true, and it can answer the challenges of the age. For instance, think about what happens when your kids grow up and they've been taught the stories in Genesis about Adam and Eve and the flood and so on, but what happens when they get to science class? They might have some professor in college that says, "Welcome to my class. I just want to warn you ahead of time this year that some of you religious students may experience some discomfort in this class because we're going to be talking about subjects like biology, which might pertain to your faith. For example, you might have been raised with a religious book that talks about how God made distinct kinds of plants and animals supernaturally in the beginning. But we're going to be looking at DNA and fossil evidence that indicates all forms of life are related in a tree, right, back to a single ancestor millions of years ago. Charles Darwin helped to teach us about this idea, right? What do we call that? Evolution, right? And when it comes to human origins, well, your religious book may have told you that the first man came from the dust of the ground and the first woman was made from his rib, but we're going to be looking at rocks and fossils. We're going to deal with the facts of science that tell us that humans came from ape-like ancestors over millions of years. Or when it comes to the rocks and fossils of the earth, your book may have taught you that there was a worldwide flood in the time of a man named Noah. And if that view gives you meaning and purpose in life, I'm happy for you to hold those views. You're welcome to them. But we're going to be looking at facts in this science class, like the rock layers, the fossils that point to millions of years. And there's really no room in that rock record, they'll say, for a worldwide flood. Now, what happens? As the children are being taught about science, they may think it's religiously neutral, but actually it's undermining their faith, isn't it? They're smart enough to figure out that the science teacher is really telling me that the Bible stories are just fairy tales. And so we did some of our own research, actually, at Creation Ministries International, where we interviewed college students in secular schools, universities in the Bible Belt, and we asked them four different questions. Number one, we asked, were you raised in the church? And if they said no, we moved on because we just wanted to focus on those students that by their own testimony had some sort of Christian upbringing. So number two, we asked them, do you still attend church today? And sadly, most of the people we interviewed said, no, I no longer attend church. The third question was, do you believe in creation or evolution? Those same people who no longer attended church today, even though they were raised in the church, they now believed in evolution. And the fourth question was, when you were a young person, were you ever exposed to some evidence for the truth claims of the Bible? Maybe some scientific evidence to support biblical creation or anything like that. And almost to a person, they once again said that those who believed in evolution no longer attended church, they said, no, I never heard anything along those lines. But we did find a handful of students who believed in creation. Those were still attending church. And guess what? They had been exposed to these arguments as young people. And so I'm not trying to suggest that there's any guarantee or magic bullet that's going to, guarantee that your children stay in the faith. But I think the pattern that we found is significant, right? We can have a huge impact if we teach our young people these answers. So that's why we supply all the information that we do. We think of ourselves as an information ministry. And you might have noticed all the books back there on the book tables. That's why I brought those with me. Don't get the wrong idea. My purpose is certainly not just to be here to sell you things, to fund our ministry, anything like that. But it is to equip you with these answers, right? To help you know that the Bible can be trusted for yourself and then give you the confidence to discuss this with others, to point them to the truth of Scripture. And so many of our books and magazines and videos deal with Genesis as a foundation. Because really, if you think about it, the whole rest of our theology, New Testament teachings, it is rooted in the history in Genesis 1 to 11. How so, you might ask? Well, let me illustrate this point with, I want to quote the words of an up-and-coming young theologian, but she is only 7 years old. So I'll let her mother tell you her story. There was a Christian mom who wrote this letter. She said, "My 7-year-old daughter, Jessica, is a deep thinker when it comes to theological questions. Recently, we discussed why bad things happen sometimes, and we reread the story of Adam and Eve and how sin came into the world. Now, later that week, Jessica was ill, and she had to stay home from school. Feeling miserable, she told me, if only Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit, I wouldn't be sick. Well, right on. But before I could answer, she added, of course, if they didn't eat it, we'd be sitting here naked. Well, I like the way seven-year-olds think. And Jessica actually has a pretty robust Christian worldview, right? She knows that what happened in Eden didn't stay in Eden. And that's because Adam was a real man in history. And what he did, his actions, impact our lives right down to the present. You could say that Jessica thought of Genesis like a foundation, right? For many of the Bible's teachings, for moral things like why we should wear clothes, you know? When Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with coats of skins because sin corrupted their innocence. Or even more important teachings like marriage, which this is certainly under attack in our culture today, right? How do we understand what marriage is? The Bible indicates that it should be one man and one woman for one lifetime. And what's the basis for that? Well, even when Jesus was challenged on the subject of divorce, he brought his questioners back to Genesis. He said, haven't you read that he who made them from the beginning of creation made them male and female, right? And Adam and Eve were literally historically one flesh. That's why husband and wife are spiritually one flesh for one lifetime today. And so Jesus said, don't separate what God has joined together. Do you realize that we're born with a sinful nature? These tendencies that we have to gravitate towards sin, like little babies don't have to be taught to do bad things. They have to be taught to be good, right? Why is that the case? And why is the death rate 100% these days? Does that bother anyone besides me? We all die. That should seem so unnatural to us, and yet Genesis makes sense of it. It says God told Adam and Eve, the first two people, not to eat from a certain tree, and if they did, they would surely die, right? And so death is a consequence of sin, according to Scripture. And we're all descended from that original pair. And oh, there it goes again. All right. And then finally, even the gospel message, if you think about it, is tied to the history in Genesis. Oops, let me back up one. The gospel is foundational. Genesis is foundational to the gospel, right? Why do we need a savior? It's to fix the problem that began in the garden. Adam and Eve introduced sin and death into the world, and so that's why we need Jesus to come and die on a cross. He was sent on a rescue mission from heaven, right, to redeem us from our sins, to make us right with God, and for us to be forgiven. But why was that even necessary if there never was an Adam and Eve? And so as our culture attacks that book of Genesis, you know, think about Jessica again. What happens when she grows up and goes to high school or to college, and she's challenged about, oh, ape men, and there never was a worldwide flood. How did Noah fit all the animals on board the ark? And we now know evolution is fact, and it couldn't have been creation in 6 days. If Genesis is no longer seen as credible in the culture's eyes, why would people believe in the Bible's moral teachings, the spiritual truths, the heavenly things, which are dependent on that foundation? And so is it any wonder that in our culture we see also the standards for morality, the gospel message itself, is harder for people to accept if they don't have the right foundation for it? So I submit, if we want to be effective in you know, winning these culture war battles over things like abortion, same-sex marriage, and so forth, then we need to, in part, restore the foundations starting in Genesis. Help people to see that the Bible's history can be trusted, therefore its morality and its message of salvation is trustworthy as well. Now, at the same time, I know how this can be controversial even within the church, right? Because a lot of Christians say, but is it really so important that we believe that it was, you know, 6 literal days in Genesis chapter 1? Or do we really have to give up the idea of millions of years? Or how do we know it was a global flood in the time of Noah? Couldn't it have been a local flood in the Middle East? Things like that. Well, our ministry does take a stand on all those things. We think it was 6 literal days. It was a worldwide flood. Because we think, number one, the language of Genesis, the immediate context, indicates that. But do you realize there are also major theological problems with trying to marry the Bible with evolution and even with the millions of years? What would that be? Well, let's think about where the whole concept of millions of years comes from in the first place. Now, if you've ever been to Grand Canyon, you can see that the crust of the earth there is, you know, carved into, and so we can see the rock layers exposed that make up the crust of the earth, right? These sedimentary layers. Now, how did they form? Was it slow and gradual, one stacked, you know, at a time, and then the next year adds another thin layer, and the next year adds another thin layer? That's the conventional view, right? That these layers were laid down slowly and gradually. And if so, it would take millions of years to lay down the whole stack, let alone erode them away. So the conventional view is these rock layers represent millions of years, right? But if so, then everything inside the rock layers would also be millions of years old. And what do we find inside those rock layers? Billions and billions of dead things, right? Fossils are the remains of once living organisms. They're now deceased and turned to stone. So if millions of years were correct, that would mean that death has been around in the world for ages and ages. You ever think about that before? What does the Bible teach about the origin of death? Has it been here for millions of years, long before human beings came on the scene? That's what the conventional view says. Human beings are latecomers. They appear in the uppermost layers of the fossil record, right? So has death been here before human beings? What does the Bible say? Well, the early chapters of Genesis talk about this. They speak of the Garden of Eden, for example. And here is a rare photograph of Eden. It just so happens. There you see Adam and Eve, and this was snapped on day 6 of Creation Week. After God had finished making the whole universe, the stars are there, the sun, moon, the plants, the animals, the first two people. And then at the end of day 6, God has finished creating. The next day he's going to rest. He looks on everything that he has made, and he sees that it is very good. Genesis 1:31. Now, what does that mean? When God calls the world very good prior to Adam's sin, doesn't he mean it's free from death and disease and animals eating one another? You know, Genesis 1 tells us the animals were plant eaters initially. Thorns and thistles supposedly came out as a result of Adam's sin. But you realize, if you believe as a Christian, if you say that God used millions of years, maybe the days are long periods of time, or maybe there's a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, these ideas that float around in our churches. If so, if God used millions of years, then Adam and Eve were standing on top of that massive fossil graveyard with all of the evidence of death. And not only death, but there is, you know, animals eating one another, carnivory in the fossil record. There are diseases. There's bloodshed. There's pain. There's suffering. Some of the dinosaur bones, scientists can detect that they had things like cancer and arthritis. That's been around since the time of the dinosaurs. So were the dinosaurs here prior to Adam and Eve, and they had cancer, and God called that very good? I actually have a cousin right now that's been diagnosed with breast cancer. It's part of the curse. It's part of a fallen world, not the way God intended it from the beginning. And so, some people have the idea that Adam's sin only affected other human beings, but remember that God put Adam and Eve in charge of nature. He gave them dominion in Genesis 1, right? And so when Adam fell, God cursed the ground for his sake. And that's why Romans 8 talks about how the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's not the way God set it up initially. It was good, and then it got broken because of sin. And it's clear that this is talking about not just human beings. The same chapter goes on to talk about how the creation is going to be restored, right? It's longing to be redeemed. And so the world needs to be made right again. And so to summarize, kind of the biblical teaching here is that man came first and brought death into the world. But do you realize if you believe in evolution, or even if you just believe the millions of years, then death came first and led up to the time of man's existence. And so these two views really are polar opposites with respect to how did death come to be? Was there ever a good world? Evolution really assaults the Bible's big picture. It's not just a minor debate about the meaning of a Hebrew word day in Genesis, although I believe that's an important part of this discussion. It's got much bigger ramifications about what is the character of God? Did he make a good world? Is the world today fallen as a consequence of sin, or is this the way that things have always been? So you might say that evolution actually ends up turning the gospel upside down. And look at the way the Apostle Paul ties the gospel to Genesis by connecting Adam and Jesus. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, there's similar text in Romans chapter 5. Paul says that, "For as by a man came death," he seems to be taking Adam as a real historical figure, right? It was man that brought death into the world. "And by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." I like the way someone once put it, that you can't really understand the good news of the New Testament unless you know about the bad news in Genesis. But the bad news, if you will, is foundational to all of the rest of our faith. It's, again, why we need a Savior. And so if that's all correct, that really the whole idea of evolution and even the millions of years is the opposite of the gospel message, the opposite of the Bible's big picture. These two things are contradictory and can't logically and consistently be reconciled. Then where does that leave Christians in terms of the actual scientific evidence? Does that mean we have to shut off our brains or hide our heads in the sand and run away from science? Well, not at all. We actually employ more PhD scientists in our ministry than any other evangelical organization that we know of. And that's because we think when science is rightly understood, it strongly supports the truth of Scripture. Now, the media likes to portray this controversy as though it's God versus science, as though these things are incompatible, right? But that's not our view at all. So I'm not here this morning to attack science. I'm here to say that there are different ways to understand the scientific evidence, and when you interpret it using a biblical framework, it fits perfectly, and the Bible accords with reality. But one of the challenges we face is the word science itself can have more than one meaning. And oftentimes, evolutionists want to, you know, sort of use the prestige of science, right, to sort of say that their theory is part of that, and therefore we should accept it because it has this great authority. Now, there is a kind of science that has great authority, and that's called operational science. And I think that's because this is a tool that God gave us to help us understand the world around us. What is operational science? Well, it deals with what's happening right now in the present. We can make observations and we can repeat them, repeat experiments over and over to check our results against the real world. And this kind of science, I'd say it deserves the authority that it has in many ways because it is very powerful. It deals with electricity and gravity and magnetism, and it's enabled us to develop modern medicines, smartphones, put men on the moon, and so forth. But creationists and evolutionists, no matter what worldview we have, that doesn't affect so greatly operational science. What it does affect is the stories we tell about the past. And we can't investigate the past directly. We might still use scientific tools to look at the past, but all we have is fragmentary remains in the present, never all the information. And so what worldview and what biases we bring to the table is going to color the interpretations that we end up with, right? So it's not that historical science is always wrong, but it's not as authoritative and powerful as operational science. And so evolutionists can't observe, for example, the idea that a fish crawled out of the ocean and evolved into the first, you know, four-legged land-dwelling creature millions of years ago. In the same way, Christians can't observe directly creation in 6 days. We can't observe a worldwide flood, right? These are things that the Bible tells us about the past. We have an advantage because we have Scripture, which tells us some things that happened in the past, and then we can use scientific models to kind of try to flesh out some of the details. But our worldview plays a key role in this discussion. So let's apply that distinction to some specifics here, all right? If we talk about fossils, for instance, if I ask you the question, how did we come to have so many billions of dead creatures entombed in the Earth's crust all around the world today? Is that a question about repeatable experiments right now in the present or primarily about the past? How did we come to have fossils? They exist in the present, but it took the past to get them here, and so it's primarily about historical science. Now, the public often gets the impression from evolutionists that fossils form slowly and gradually, right? Sometimes they directly say this. In many cases, they know better, but even our language kind of gives away the way we've been trained to think wrongly in this area. Because if you call another person a fossil, what are you saying about them? They're old, right? Or you call somebody a dinosaur on their birthday, it's the same sort of thing. We've been trained to think in these evolutionary, to have that mindset. But do fossils really form slowly and gradually? Think about this. If you have a goldfish bowl at home, when your goldfish die, do they normally sink to the bottom and then lie there for decades or centuries waiting for sediment to slowly pile up around them and bury them deeply? No, oftentimes they float to the top for one thing, but they will sink again typically after they begin to bloat and rot and decay. Bacteria are going to tear them apart. Scavengers might eat them. And so typically you don't get goldfish fossils forming in ordinary circumstances. You need a catastrophe to bury a goldfish. Right, if you wanted to actually form a goldfish fossil, what you'd have to do is sneak up behind him when he's not looking with a cement truck. and unload a pile of concrete on top of him. And if you bury him deeply enough, with the right chemistry in the water, you can turn his bones to stone in a hurry. Just from a thought experiment, it's almost obvious that it has to be a catastrophe that forms fossils, right? Not slow and gradual processes. You got to protect him from being torn apart by the environment. Separate him. Get him buried. Now, we don't just have to argue, though, from silly cartoons. Let me show you some real-life examples of fossils we know formed quickly. Here, for example, we had an article about this on creation.com. This is a whole group of fish in the middle of school before the bell rang, and they suddenly got frozen, all facing the one direction. Right? If these fish had died one at a time, slowly sank to the ocean bottom, they'd be pointing every which direction, right? Clearly, this was like a whole school of fish that suddenly got buried and frozen before they could even move very much and change their position. That's why they're all pointing the same way. Here's another example. An ichthyosaur is a creature that's extinct as far as we know today. We find lots of fossil ichthyosaurs. These are actually reptiles that once lived in our oceans. Sharks are fish and dolphins are mammals, but these ichthyosaurs are reptiles. Anyway, here's a fossil ichthyosaur that we know was buried pretty quickly because right here where the arrow is pointing is a baby ichthyosaur almost fully out of the birth canal. They gave birth to live young. This was a mother ichthyosaur in the process of giving birth when both organisms suddenly got buried by sediment, couldn't even finish the process. And it doesn't take millions of years to give birth, and praise the Lord for that, right, ladies? But it's not just the burial that happens quickly. Turning to stone as well. Here, there's lots of human artifacts, like this fossil hat from New Zealand. It was buried by a volcanic ash from an eruption, and it was in the ground for 20 years before somebody dug it out. And in that time, only 20 years, it evolved from a soft hat into a hard hat, turned to stone. So I guess evolution does happen in some cases. Or here's one of my favorite fossils, petrified teddy bears. These are made in England. They just take soft teddy bears, hang them on a string under this well water that drips down onto them. And the water's got lots of minerals in it. So as it evaporates away off the teddy bear, it leaves behind those hard minerals. And does it take centuries or millennia to get a stone teddy bear? No, it happens in 3 to 5 months, actually. And then they just sell these online to crazy creationists like me. Now, of course, evolutionists, as I say, do acknowledge that, yes, fossils happen rapidly, and it essentially requires a catastrophic type of burial to get that process to start. But they might point to other things. They might say, well, hang on, Mr. Creationist, you're forgetting how fossils powerfully testify to the truth of evolution in other respects. For instance, we've found a lot of these links that you creationists keep telling us are missing. You folks have heard of the missing links before, right? These creatures in between one type of creature and a very different type. Evolutionists say, you know, there's gradual transitions between them, so where are those fossils? Well, here's an example they claim to have found. They named this Pachycetus when they first discovered him, put him on the cover of Science in 1983, I believe it was. Now, Pachycetus means the whale from Pakistan, where it was found. The whale from Pakistan. So you have to understand here, what do evolutionists believe about how we came to have whales? Whales, because they are mammals, they are more closely related, according to the evolutionists, they're more closely related to other mammals, like four-legged creatures that live on land, than they would be to fish. So in the evolutionary history, there ought to be, they would say, you know, some creatures that were in between, sort of like transitioning from land, migrating back into the ocean, and becoming adapted to life in the sea. And there's a whole series of these that they claim to have found. Pachycetus is one, and he looks an awful lot like he could be sort of in between land animal and whale, right? He's got a streamlined body for diving in the water. It seems like he's got a lot of padding there, maybe some blubber for keeping him warm at the depths. He's got four limbs, but they look rather paddle-like for like swimming through, and they're not like long, skinny legs for running on the land. But of course, what we're looking at here is a drawing of Pachycetus, right? And this is oftentimes how students think that there's this overwhelming evidence for evolution because of what they see in museums and their textbooks and TV shows and so forth. But students should learn to think critically, right, and ask themselves, or say, you know, that's nice artwork. What is the evidence that you have to make these claims? Well, inside this issue of science, if you actually look at the fossil material they found at the time, it was just some of the bones in the skull, nothing below the neck, and not even the full skull, just the shaded bits that you see there. So why think that Pachycetus is related to whales? Well, it's because he has a tiny bone in his inner ear that resembles whale ear bones more than any other land creature they knew at the time. But in this case, as often happens, they found much more of the skeleton later on. And did it confirm their initial predictions of what Pachycetus looked like? Actually, here's the way evolutionists reconstruct Pachycetus today. They say it had hooves, it spent all its time on the land, probably was a speedy runner. And by the way, this thing is only like a few feet long, and it's just some kind of like extinct rodent type of creature. So nothing like the size of our modern whales, no hint of a blubber or a blowhole anywhere on this animal. And there are good reasons to think even the ear bone claim, it's not as similar as they often say, and there are other land animals that have that type of ear bone that have been found since as well. Well, what about with human origins? Oftentimes, this is where the real focus is about missing links, right? Are there intermediates between apes and modern human beings? Well, again, we can apply that same lesson about not confusing the artwork with the evidence. So here's an example from 1993. Boxgrove Man was discovered again in England, and the artwork that appeared in the newspapers has a pretty human-like body, but a fairly brutish subhuman or even ape-like head on the shoulders. What was the evidence they found for Boxgrove Man? Well, they found a fragment of a shin bone and two teeth. That was it for the body fossils. They found some stone tools as well. But you're pretty much seeing the evidence there on the screen, right? They admitted actually at the time that the shin bone and the teeth were 100% human looking. So why then would they sort of make Boxgrove Man look so apish? It's actually not because of the anatomical evidence, but because they dated these remains to 300,000 to 400,000 years old. And according to evolutionary theory, there weren't any quite modern looking humans yet in that region in England. And so you can see how it's oftentimes the evolutionary perspective, that paradigm, that way of thinking that drives the way you interpret the evidence. Now, it's not always the case that we just find a few scraps and bits of bones. There are lots of, you know, arguments. I don't have time to cover all of them. Let's look at one other supposed ape man, though, that you've all heard of. That's Neanderthals. And this is a case where we find many very complete skeletons from many individuals. I think something like 500 different Neanderthal graves have been found. And these are, you know, spread across Europe and the Middle East. But again, let's compare the artwork to the evidence. Here's the way Neanderthals were depicted in 1909. They've been around for a long time. And this fellow looks, you know, he's got bent knees, which that's the way they always used to show them, which makes no sense for, you know, the way your muscles would actually work to walk with sort of bent knees all the time. But he's full of fur, looks brutish. He kind of looks like King Kong in a way, doesn't he? But is that really how Neanderthals looked? Well, it might surprise you to know that evolutionists themselves have been changing their ideas about Neanderthals over time, and they realize more and more that they are very much like us. Now, granted, there are some differences in some of the skulls of Neanderthals and so forth. I think they're explainable as just part of the variation that God, the potential for variation that God built into the original pair, Adam and Eve. But and by the way, people alive today have Neanderthal DNA in us, nearly everyone on the planet, and so that indicates that some of our ancestors were Neanderthals. Here's the way evolutionists show them today in museums and magazines and so forth. But if you gave these people a shave and a shower, would they even stand out in a crowd? Do you realize how well they cleaned the dirt off their faces and how they combed and trimmed their hair? That's not part of the fossil evidence, right? That's artistic license that goes into these reconstructions. But these folks look like they could be your relatives, right? And as I just said, the DNA actually shows us that from a biblical perspective, Neanderthals are our relatives. So I'm not saying we wholesale like descended from Neanderthals. I'm not saying like Adam was a Neanderthal or anything like that, but they're part of the human family. They'd be descendants of Adam and Eve, people that lived in the time where there was likely an ice age on the earth following Noah's flood. They were sort of adapted towards cold climates and probably quite inbred in many instances as well. There was one kind of humorous way that the humanity of Neanderthals was illustrated. When the BBC, the guy in the upper right there, When that new sculpture was released and announced, there was one news headline that said, BBC's Neanderthal Man looks a lot like, can you tell me? Chuck Norris. And there you can compare the two to see the uncanny resemblance there. I mean no disrespect to Mr. Norris. I understand he's actually a wonderful Christian man, but it's rather to the credit of Neanderthals that they looked so much like you and me. And their behavior as well, their culture, we know they were intelligent. They cooked meat over a fire. They made composite tools, you know, and so forth, buried their dead. Lots of evidence Neanderthals were descendants of Adam and Eve. So we've looked at fossils for a little bit here. We've talked about how fossils don't need millions of years to form. They form quickly. Second, the claims about missing links, these intermediate creatures, oftentimes there are better interpretations that fit with the Bible's perspective. And third, we've seen that as Christians, we don't want to put those dead fossils, we don't want to put death prior to Adam's sin. So how then are we to understand the fossil record as a whole? Why is there a fossil record? What sort of thing that didn't take place millions of years ago, but maybe within the Bible's history, could explain how to get all these creatures buried in the ground? Like a big sort of disaster, maybe something that was involved a lot of water. Can you think of anything? How about a worldwide flood in the time of Noah? And by the way, there's a lot of evidence that rock layers themselves can form quickly too, not just the fossils that are inside them. Here's an example from Mount St. Helens, this volcano that erupted on May 18th, 1980. A lot of the ash and pumice that went up into the sky came down and hardened into this layer that became rock. See the person standing there for scale? That's a lot of rock from one rather small volcano. By historical standards, Mount St. Helens is not that big. But that's not the end of the story, because less than a month later, the same volcano erupted again, and this time it laid down these banded layers, alternating light and dark. It wasn't one year after year after year. It was the whole stack laid down in 3 hours on June 12, 1980. And then 2 years after that, the same volcano again erupted and caused mud flow through some complex geological processes that I won't go into. But this mud flow layer hardened to stone as well. And so if one rather small volcano can do that much geological work in a short amount of time, just think about what the catastrophe of Noah's flood would do in the year that Noah was aboard the ark. Now, there's so much more evidence along these lines that I'd love to share with you, but I hope the tip of the iceberg that I've conveyed this morning gives you confidence of this, that what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's Word. You folks get excited about seeing how the Bible actually lines up with the scientific evidence? And can you see yourself sharing this with others? You know, things like petrified teddy bears, is that too hard to understand? A volcano rapidly, catastrophically making rock layers. These things can really change people's perspectives. And yet, I want you to keep in mind that students aren't going to get to hear the evidence for creation presented in their public school classrooms, right? How are people going to hear this information unless we arm ourselves with the answers and then convey it to our own families, to our friends and neighbors, and so forth? And so I want to leave you with this, that sort of a challenge. I hope you don't just come this morning and hear this and think, well, that was a nice presentation. I agree with that guy. I want you to think about how you can make a difference in the lives of people that are in your circles. Start with your own family. Remember those statistics. Let's make sure it can't be said in our own homes, in our own churches, that people walked away because they thought Christians don't have answers. There are answers available if we take the time to learn them. But there's so much I didn't have time to cover. We're going to have a whole session tomorrow night about dinosaurs if you want to come back for that. But there's also, you know, and maybe we'll have some time for Q&A, I believe. But our resources cover so much more about plate tectonics and the Ice Age and carbon dating and distant starlight and so forth. And so I hope you don't mind if I get practical with you and share about a few of our resources as I wrap up here. Ways that you can equip your family over the long haul. You might have looked at the book tables already and thought, goodness, there's a lot of material there. I don't even know where to begin. And that's why I'll make a few recommendations. So if you only get one thing, I would most highly recommend Creation Magazine. It's been around for 40 years, full color, comes out quarterly, and it's no paid advertising. So it's actually 56 pages every issue of meaty content. And we have, it's easy for lay people to understand, there's a children's section in each issue. We have articles about dinosaurs and fossils and rapid rock layers from Mount St. Helens and these two baby girls who are twin sisters. But they obviously have very different skin shades, right? How is that possible that they came from the same mom and dad? Well, you just need the right combination of DNA in the parents, and that's the sort of thing that Adam and Eve could have had. So they had the potential to give rise to all the different people groups around the world today. It's also great to do evangelism. If you're a sort of maybe timid person who doesn't like sharing your faith in conversations, you can maybe just read the magazine and then give a copy away to somebody, right? That could be a good conversation starter or just a way to witness to them. So in just a moment, we're going to pass around these different sign-up sheets for Creation Magazine, just like we did before. And if you would like to get it, all you have to do is, as those are coming around, you just tear off one of these sheets. That gives you time ahead of time to fill it out before you come to the book tables at the back once we're all done. And if you want to sign up, you just fill in your name, your address, and so forth. And then if you pay at the end to check out this morning, we'll give you some things to take with you as an incentive. So we'll give you, first of all, if you want to do a one-year subscription, you get the current issue to take home and start reading right away. And then you'll get three more issues over the next year. Also, if you put down your email address, you will get no extra charge for the digital copy. And that is what we want to use to actually help you share this with other people. So you can, we're happy to have you share it up to five different devices. You can send the link to your friends and family members so everybody can read their own copy from your one single subscription. But then if you want to go further and do the two-year option, we'll also throw in a couple of DVDs. So on top of that, you'll get a documentary on Darwin's life, evaluating his ideas from a historical perspective. And this is world-class. I think it was like $1 million budget for this. We interviewed some evolutionists and show that much of the science today actually overthrows a lot of things that Darwin proposed. Plus, the other DVD is Fallout, the one where we interview college students on university campuses, and in their own words, you can hear them express their beliefs about creation and evolution, their background in terms of church upbringing, and so forth. So go ahead, you guys can do that now. Thank you very much. I'll mention a couple of other things. One other thing, just to give you a preview of tomorrow night, we've all heard the idea that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, right? Well, if that's the case, then why are scientists finding soft, stretchy tissue inside of dinosaur bones? Like, here's a sample from a T-Rex leg bone. This is not turned to stone. It's still soft and stretchy, and it's not decayed away. How is that possible if this has been around for 65 million years? The laws of physics and chemistry suggest it should not be there, and yet it's there in many different types of dinosaurs, and many even other creatures, non-dinosaurs as well, from deep in the geological column. They found red blood cells and blood vessels and so forth. That's powerful evidence that the Bible's history is true and that dinosaurs lived in the more recent past, contrary to what we've all been taught. Well, I'll mention a few of our books as well. The Creation Answers book is our most fundamental book. It deals with 60 of the most asked questions. And when I do Q&As, these are the ones that really do come up time and time again. So we know they're the important ones. There's a chapter on dinosaurs, a chapter on natural selection, a chapter on carbon dating, one on distant starlight. There was a chapter on the Ice Age, one on where did Cain get his wife since he wasn't Abel, and so on. Thank you. Also, if you're not a big reader, there's lots of DVDs to choose from. Here's one of my favorites. It features Bible-believing scientists. Yes, there are scientists who actually believe the history in Genesis, and here are 15 of them exposing the fatal flaws in evolutionary theory in a variety of fields, not just biology, but geology and cosmology as well. There's goodies for your children that you can get. Teach them how to understand Genesis from a young age and show them that the Bible applies to the real world. You can get these five hardcover books as a set for a discount. Or if you would like to follow up, sometimes people say, boy, that was amazing, but it was just like so much so fast, and I want to do like have more teaching over time. Can you send a speaker back here in the future? Well, oftentimes we're trying to reach new churches, so we might not go back year after year to the same church, but a good way to follow up would be to get this series of DVDs. You can run it in a Sunday school class or a small group. Let our scientists and speakers do the teaching for you in these short, like 30-minute DVDs. There's a free study guide online to help you facilitate this. Lots more can be found at our website, lots of freebies, especially free articles and videos as well at creation.com, so don't forget about that. And I'll close with just a return to where we began, which is this verse, which I think we can take as a charge for all believers. You know, it's not only, this verse wasn't written just for PhD scientists and big nerds like yours truly. It's for all Christians. We should do what? We should, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to have our screen disappear on us and see if I've memorized the verse. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, but do it with gentleness and respect. So I thank you so much for your attention. I'm honored to be with you, and I'll be around if you want to talk to me one-on-one back at the book table. So thanks. God bless.